Good evening, church. Why don't you open your Bibles with me, and we're going to be opening up to Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight, we unpack the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. We'll be jumping around quite a bit from passage to passage, but to get us started, we'll read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, we'll read from verses 1 to verse 10. This is God's most holy and inerrant word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Almighty God, you commanded light into existence. You separated the waters and you made all life. You formed man from the dust of the ground and you breathed life into him. Fill us now with your spirit. Give us a vision of you that will cause our faces to shine. Teach us wonderful things from your law so that we would adore you. All glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Making eggs is something that we do a lot at home. Our daughter likes eggs, and sometimes she isn't feeling the ground beef or pork that her parents have made. So we take an egg out of the refrigerator. After countless observations and numerous failed attempts, we have arrived at this reliable recipe for a fast and desirable steamed egg. Crack an egg into a bowl. Stir the egg, but not too vigorously because we don't want any bubbles. Add some water, but not too much because that would throw off the cook time and egg texture. Stir in garlic powder and salt and pepper to taste, just barely enough to stimulate the palate, not overpower it, especially for a baby. And then cook it in the microwave for 25 seconds, flip it over, cook it for another 15 seconds. All of those details so that our daughter will get some protein in one meal. Usually getting something right takes effort. It takes study. It takes trial and error. Life requires effort and study and trial and error. And when a man becomes a Christian, he must strive. He must meditate. He will stumble and at times fall. When a woman becomes a Christian, she must put in the work. She will be burdened and at times she will reach exhaustion. But the Christian life is not just difficult because of life itself. Commuting, cooking, cleaning, and the lot are not what make the Christian life challenging. The Christian life is especially hard because we need to get it right. It is essential that we live a certain way and do not live another way. It is essential that we do certain things and do not do certain other things. We have an obligation, a burden, to live rightly. Jesus said it like this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Christian life is particular. Jesus has called us to a specific path, the path of righteousness, the life of faith and faithfulness. But beware the broad way that leads to destruction. Beware the path that many enter through, the path that is too easy to find and has no promise of eternal life. Tonight, our topic is the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. This teaching is the last in a series of five that form the acronym TULIP. The T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. These points were originally counter-arguments from the synod at Dort, refuting the teachings of Arminius, whom I will talk about later. And while I'd love to do a deep dive into each of the other 4 points, I will be sticking to the perseverance of the saints tonight. My goal this evening is very straightforward: to exhort you to persevere. I want you to see the fences and guideposts that God has put around his people so that you will make it to the end, so that at the end of your life, you will love God, you will be a Christian. If you're taking notes, here's an outline to hang your thoughts on. First, persevere against worldliness. Second, persevere in faith. Third, persevere by grace alone. Persevere against worldliness, persevere in faith, and persevere by grace alone. First, persevere against worldliness. Icy hot is an oxymoron. Nothing against icy hot, but it's a moron because you can't have something that's icy, which is cold, and hot, which is not cold. Okay, so there's a contradiction there. Another oxymoron is crash landing. Okay, if you crashed, you didn't land, you crashed. Okay, so a crash landing is, you guys get it. Okay, so another is worldly saint. The Bible makes it clear that saints and the world are distinct from one another. In the world, but not of the world. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. The Bible appears to have a problem with worldliness. To be clear, worldliness is prioritizing the pleasures that can be enjoyed in this life. And the Bible rejects this. The Bible has a problem with God's people getting caught up in this life. The Bible and worldliness are incompatible. You cannot gain the world unless you forfeit your soul. And Jesus' illustration is hyperbolic. For what would a soulless person even want? He would be nothing but an empty, lifeless shell. Christians are called to abandon the love of the world, worldliness. We're told to avoid the decaying and the corrupting. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2. Christians leave behind deeds of darkness, and they take up perseverance. We are in the world, not of it. And we need to keep worldliness out of ourselves and out of the church. We need to protect the word and the sacraments that are administered inside the church. Now, you might know that perseverance of the saints has a really bad reputation to some people. Over the course of time, the church allowed for worldliness to creep in. And as any belief affects the whole, worldliness corrupted the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. People began to say that perseverance of the saints means once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. As long as you've confessed Christ, said a prayer, then you can do whatever you want. Once saved, always saved. You don't need to live a transformed life. You don't need to seek accountability. You don't need to become a member at a church. So long as you trusted in Jesus before, then you're all good. That teaching is abominable. You cannot live like hell and think you're going to heaven. Those who say once saved, always saved, and use that as a defense to do what they want are slaves to the lusts of the flesh. But Christian, that's not you. That's not us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You and I, we too, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Beloved, let us not return to our desires. Let's not return to the vomit like sick dogs. We need to keep ourselves from worldliness. Let's persevere as saints, lights in the world, salty souls in a tasteless wasteland. But how? How do we keep from backsliding into worldliness? After leaving the world, there's this kind of a hole. We've left behind addictions and obsessions and sometimes habits and probably even entertainment that we cannot take up again. Whenever there's a hole, it needs filling. This makes sense, right? Think about potholes on the road. If those holes don't get filled, cars are going to get wrecked. If you're, let's say, trying to break a bad habit, then you need to work on a good habit. Or you'll just go back into the bad habit or find a replacement bad habit. If I'm trying to break my 1,000-day streak of watching YouTube videos, then I need to find something else to spend my time on. Maybe I'll join a book club, or take a class, or work out more, or spend more time with others. But I cannot do nothing. I cannot tell myself simply to stop watching. That won't work, and hasn't. God has given us something to do. He has called us to himself in faith, and he has assigned us a holy task. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus enters as the Davidic king who will save his people from their sins. Jesus taught the masses and healed the sick and fed the hungry. Jesus corrected the religious authority of the first century and they hated it. But Jesus primarily invested his life in a small group of disciples. And then Jesus went to the cross to save his people from their sins. He died and was buried and was raised on the third day. And then he spoke again to his beloved disciples. He gave instructions for his disciples to follow. He left them this task. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're to occupy ourselves with the discipling of the nations. We're to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are to observe all that Christ has commanded. And I know that's a lot to take in, and we need to work forward toward it. And the way that we begin is by fighting worldliness in ourselves. So I ask you, how are you fighting against worldliness in yourself? Are you examining yourself? Are you honing your discernment with God's word? Beloved, let's consider our lives and be wary of worldliness. We can never go back to the old nature, the enslavement to sin, the deeds of darkness. We cannot allow doctrines like perseverance of the saints to be used to defend worldliness. Saints, we must not be worldly. Second, persevere in faith. When I was a kid, my family went to Disneyland with some friends. I wanted to go on Star Tours because I was a big Star Wars fan. My sister and our friend, both older than I am, were also willing to go, and my uncle, not related by blood, but a very close friend of my dad, told us to wait at the exit of the ride, and he would know where to get us. So we waited in the line, and we were almost inside, but I got separated from my sister. At the moment, I was a little scared because my big sister was my big sister and she knew what was going on all the time. But it's Star Tours, so I was completely fine. Or so I thought. After the ride was over, I exited the ride into an unknown area. My sister was nowhere in sight. I didn't know where to go, so I stuck to the advice. Wait at the exit. A few minutes of staring at dirt and watching as people left the ride. Even though I was worried, I was still doing what my uncle told me to do. I was going to wait because, I didn't know what else to do. Eventually I heard, "There he is!" And I saw my sister, my friend, and a very embarrassed uncle. and my big sister, being the bossy older sister, defended my action to our uncle. He was doing exact—he was exactly where you told him to wait. I believed my uncle. I took him at his word. And this is generally how children are. Children obey because they have an ingrained sense of authority. Children take adults at their word because children subconsciously perceive they know less than their elders. But as children grow older, their sin comes out. They develop opinions and they become more stubborn. They can become forgetful of the good things that their authorities have done for them. And they can rebel against authority without justification. Beloved Church, we need to be sensitive to this. Not just in our children, but in ourselves. We need to be mindful of our own stubbornness and our own forgetfulness. As the children that God has adopted into his family, we need to trust God. We need to take him at his holy word. We need to remember the goodness of God and obey. The perseverance of the saints is, for sort of a definition, the reality that all who are saved in Christ will persevere in faith until they die. The saints, those who trust in Christ for their salvation, will endure in faith through the end of their course here on earth. We don't just believe and move on. We don't say a prayer and then never pray again. No, we need to persevere. Persevere in our trust. Persevere in our faith. The scripture is clear that those who are truly God's people must persevere. The New Testament is clear that the disciples of Jesus will endure to the end. In the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 10, Jesus describes the horrible situation of persecution. Persecution will be so intense that everyone wants to distance himself from even the slightest reference to Christ. Handing a dear family member over to the authorities who are persecuting the Christians is better than being named among the saints. Matthew 10:21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Those who endure will be saved. Those who do not endure will not be saved. Endurance is required. The saints must persevere in this life. In chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, the seven churches in Asia Minor are being called out. Most are bad examples. They are told that they must make a change. They must return their lives to the path of righteousness, obedience to the word of God. And this phrase is repeated over and again. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. And what is meant by overcomes is succeeds in maintaining faithfulness throughout this life. Overcoming is victory over sin and the trappings of this sinful world. But then, isn't perseverance of the saints a perseverance of works? Aren't endurance and overcoming actions? Is perseverance in faith really supposed to be perseverance in good works? Well, let's examine the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about faith and works? Well, Paul says that faith must be what Christians put their trust in. Paul says that Christians must trust in Christ. We began by faith and we must continue in faith. Galatians 3:23. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So, according to Paul, the works of the law, the works we do in our own fleshly efforts, do not lead us to perfection. Only by hearing with faith are the saints transformed by the Spirit. And Jesus says something similar. In part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about works, and he says that good trees will bear good fruit. True believers will have good outward signs. But then he says something incredible. He says that prophesying and miracles are not what he is talking about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is not all about the works. There's something else besides wonderful, generous, miraculous works that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. Walk in my ways and I will guide you to the Father. Believe in me and I will teach you about the one who is faithful and true. Find your life in me and I will give you eternal life. Know Christ. Doing the will of the Father is, according to Jesus in John's gospel, believing in him whom he has sent. Believe in Christ. Recognize that everything in your life revolves around Christ. Perseverance of the saints is not a holy checklist. It is a consistent faith. Now you might be asking, what about works? Are works not required? Can we neglect works? Oh, no way. Certainly not. James says that faith without works is dead. Paul writes from our opening passage that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The Christian still lives and interacts. The Christian lives to represent Christ. Believing in something means the person's life expresses that belief. The Christian's life shows that he trusts in God. But when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we're not talking about works, but faith. We're not talking about doing more for God, but trusting in God to the end. Let's examine Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, the man that the Pharisees adored and claimed to be the children of. In Genesis, we're introduced to Abraham. Abraham was Abram, a pagan who was called by God and given special promises, but his life was changed by God. Abraham's relationship with God defined who he was and the choices he made. But Abraham was not perfect. His life was a roller coaster of obedience and disobedience, faithfulness and sinfulness. Abraham leaves his hometown in a faithful response to God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation. But then, for fear of manslaughter, he tells his beautiful 65-year-old wife to lie about her being his wife. After that, Abraham demonstrates his trust of God by not taking any of the belongings from the wicked king of Sodom after Abraham rescued Lot and brought back the king's stuff. And this keeps happening, up and down, good and bad, faithful, unfaithful. But in Genesis 15, the text of scripture says something very, very peculiar. It jumps out of the page as you read it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. I'll read that again. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God is not reckoning Abraham's works to Abraham as righteousness. No. God is reckoning Abraham's faith, his belief in the Lord, his God, as righteousness. Abraham persevered in faith. Abraham trusted God, and that often showed in his life. But it was Abraham's reliance on God, his faith, that was reckoned to him as righteousness. But why? Why did Abraham need his belief reckoned to him by God as righteousness? What was wrong with Abraham? Apart from God, Abraham was unrighteous. The problem was that Abraham was a sinful sinner. And the same is true of you and of me. Apart from God, no one is righteous. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:3. In the beginning, God created us by his power, by the word of his power, God created us out of nothing. God spoke matter into existence. God breathed into Adam and made Adam alive. Apart from God, Adam was not alive. And God gave Adam a command to obey, and Adam disobeyed. Adam sinned against God. And because the one man sinned, sin and condemnation entered the world. This was our life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as this is the state of every man, woman, and child, dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not a believer, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. God is calling you out tonight to consider your sin against him and recognize the condemnation that is upon your soul. Friend, we deserve death. We are responsible to live for our Creator, but we do not because of our sin. We choose not to obey God because of our sin. We deserve divine punishment for turning away from the one who has given us life. It is all our fault that we are headed for hell, for the eternal fire. But there is good news of great joy for all the people, for me and for you. God sent his Son into the world. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and he lived in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus lived wholly for God, and then Jesus sacrificed himself. Jesus was condemned by the religious elite who refused to turn from their sins, and Jesus went to the cross. Jesus died to pay for sins, for the sins of all who believe in him. Jesus took our sins, the sins of all who belong to him, and he died for them. For us. And the good news is that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father. Jesus did not stay dead. He did not stay in the tomb, but he rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus is alive and gives eternal life to all who trust in him. Friend, believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus and give up your sins. Turn to God in faith and away from the fleeting pleasures of this life. Turn to Christ and live. Christian, our faith is what makes us who we are. We never move on from the gospel. We don't put our trust in Christ first and then begin trusting in ourselves next. No, we must persevere in faith. We must trust in Christ and then continue trusting and have faith and continue having faith. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So then that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We were dead, made alive, and we have a seat with Christ in heaven. God will show us the surpassing wealth of his grace in Christ. We have been saved by grace through faith. We have not been saved through our works. Beloved, how is your trust? Do you trust that God has forgiven you in Christ? When you sin, do you run to God? When you recognize your weakness, do you ask God for help? Persevere in faith. Take God at his word. Trust in Christ. until he takes you home or he returns in glory. Persevere against worldliness. Persevere in faith. Now we're at our third point, persevere by grace alone. In the early 15th century, that is the 1600s, a pastor theologian named Jacobus Arminius argued against the election of God. That is the view that God chose persons to save before time and creation. Election also says that God chose persons not to save also. And Arminius was against all of that. He wasn't the only one who believed this, but he was elevated to prominence by those who shared his views. Arminius had a high view of scripture. He was part of the Dutch Reformed Baptist Church, and he believed that his doctrine came from scripture. But he disagreed that God had already damned men to hell before they were even born. Arminius reasoned that since the Holy Scriptures call all men to repentance and faith, all men must have the potential to do so. If one was suggesting that God had already decided who was saved, then the call of salvation would be futile and even harmful. Arminius argued that if each individual did not have a potential to be saved, then any call to a decision would be disingenuous. And therefore, the redeemed man must not be brought into salvation outright, but he is instead given the capacity to believe, the ability to choose God. Then, after a man is redeemed and chooses God, he must persevere. He may not contribute his redemption, but he does contribute his works of faith. But also, the redeemed man can contribute negligence and turn away from true faith. Once saved, always required to persevere. This theology puts the final decision of salvation into man's hands. If man must contribute 1% to God's 99%, then man is the decider. Because God would not withhold his 99%. And furthermore, if salvation is simply the potential to attain eternal life, then there can be no assurance. If Arminius was correct, then there is no assurance from God for the Christian. The struggling Christian must make it through on his own. The Christian's works must add up to salvation. Arminius believed too strongly in the freedom of man. His opinion shows that his view of Scripture and the God of Scripture was high, but his view of man was still much higher. Arminius wasn't correct. He was very wrong. He failed to submit to the plain testimony of Scripture that God will assuredly bring his people through this life to himself. God, by his sovereign grace, will preserve his people and uphold their faith. Beloved, where does perseverance come from? Where does our perseverance come from? Where does the perseverance of the saints come from? From God. By his grace, we have been saved through faith. But maybe you're thinking about Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, and you're questioning what I'm saying because the scriptures seem to say that a Christian can lose his salvation. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, this is a very serious passage. Those who have all of these positive signs and then have fallen away are to be mourned. The question we need to answer is, does this passage refer to Christians? Does this passage refer to those who have truly trusted in Christ and then have rejected Christ? And so I've kind of broken down that main question into three smaller questions to help us, to help guide us into the answer. What is being said about these people? Who is the writer of Hebrews talking to? And how is the writer approaching his audience? So what's being said about these people? They've been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted of the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away. All of these descriptions, minus the last, sound good, but none of them is conviction. None of them is faith. None of them is the love of Christ Jesus. They've been enlightened, but not brought to contrition over their sins. They've tasted of the things of God, but have not feasted on them. They have been made partakers of the Spirit, but they have not been filled with the Spirit. Second question, who is the writer of Hebrews talking to? So we go back to, we go past verses 4 to 8 to verse 9 through 12. He calls his audience beloved. He records their work and love towards God. He mentions their ministry. The writer is talking to saints of whom he has much confidence. He is writing to believers who have lived consistently with the faith. Then our third question, how is the writer approaching his audience? And then we go backward to verses 1 through 3. The writer urges his audience to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, leaving here doesn't mean neglecting the elementary teaching, but rather elaborating on the implications of the elementary teaching and pressing on to maturity. And then in verse 11, the writer urges the audience to show diligence in faith, imitators of the faithful who have gone before, those who have persevered to the end, who have realized the full assurance of hope until the end. The writer of Hebrews is not in chapter 6 telling his readers, watch out, you're gonna lose your salvation, you're right on the edge. No. Instead, he's telling them, make certain about his calling and choosing of you. He is reminding them of the peril of nominalism, the precarious nature of a flippant and therefore counterfeit Christianity. And while the writer is sure of his audience, he acknowledges that only one person truly knows the hearts of men. Only one person can bring a believer to real repentance and genuine faith, and then maturity. Verse 3, if God permits, only God can bring the believer through this life. People do fall away. They join the church. They rejoice with the church, and yet they turn away. What are we to make of such people? The response from Scripture is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Or if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be evident that they aren't. That they all are not of us. If they didn't stick around, then they weren't Christians to begin with. They weren't part of God's people. They were self-deceived. John 10, 27 to 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They shall never perish, never. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If God holds you, who can tear you from his grasp? If God lays hold of you, who can seal you away? No one, not one, not anyone, not even you. Romans 8, 23:25 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Those who have been predestined have been glorified. Those who have been called have been glorified. Those who have been justified have been glorified. "For he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will not leave your salvation undone, incomplete." God is not a sluggard who begins work in his garden and then naps through the harvest. God is not waiting for you to realize that you can do it on your own. God will carry his people through to the end. He will preserve you and cause you to persevere. As you persevere, know that it is God preserving you in and through that perseverance. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure." Christian, you're not alone. You do not need to draw water from a dry well of energy and a heart that you know is dark. You have the endless ocean of God's grace to fill you to overflowing. You are preserved by God's grace. Therefore, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Our gracious God will turn our paths straight to him. Beloved, God will preserve us. Therefore, persevere to the end. Persevere against worldliness. In faith. By grace alone. Father, we ask not just for now or this week or this year, but for the rest of our lives. We ask that you would preserve us in faith. We would rather be doorkeepers in the house of our God than rulers in the tents of wickedness. Grant us humility. Grant us gratitude. Help us to examine ourselves and to seek after you yet more, and work in us to persevere in faith. Lord, bring us safely home. We pray.